to the book of 1 Peter. We've been walking through 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 2 today. Please turn with your Bibles there and just kind of hold your place there. Kelly read for us Psalm 46 for our scripture reading this morning, and in light of what is happening in our world and in Ukraine with the war, and it is a war with Russia, that was a very appropriate song, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and that would be our prayer, that he would do that in Ukraine for the church. This has been one of those weeks. I received a call the day after the Russian army went into Ukraine, and it was in the morning, and it was from one of our Russian friends, and I answered the phone, good morning, because I knew who was calling, and his first words were, what's good about it? And he said, I'm ashamed to be a Russian citizen on this day. Saw pictures this week of a Russian pastor who was a graduate of Kiev Theological Seminary, pastoring a church, comforting his four-year-old daughter in the basement of his home as bombs went off in his neighborhood. We've heard stories of missionaries within a mile and a half of the Polish border, along with Ukrainians trying to leave Ukraine and being stuck 1.5 miles from the border overnight in winter, not being able to keep the car running for the heat because there's no possibility of refilling the car with gas. The church is teaching members how to give first aid, how to apply bandages, because it will be the church when the bombs stop exploding and the guns stop firing that will minister to the people of Ukraine. They are holding on to what is sure, and they're letting go of what they cannot change. And so in light of this, the elders of Providence Church have set up an opportunity for giving, or will be setting up tomorrow an opportunity for giving. There are many good organizations that you could give to help with, but we've set this up with Send International, which is a mission with missionaries in Ukraine since 1990. We are assured that these funds will go directly to the Baptist churches and will be used by the Baptist churches in the way that is most helpful. We'll be updated on how the funds are used as well. The elders didn't give me a number to set as a goal, but that's one of the things you do on the little website. So I set a goal of $10,000 from our church. Some of you may think, well, that's not enough. Some of you may think, well, we'll never do that. And if we go over, we'll just change the number. But we are going to set that up. This is a key time in the history of the world. You know, it was right after World War II when missionaries went into Asia and went into countries like Philippines and started churches and theological education. And the Philippines today is one of the greatest missionary sending countries in the world. And it was in the 1990s at the fall of the Soviet Union, the USSR, that Eastern Europe and the former the countries of the former Soviet Union opened up, and the church began to explode in that part of the world. And then it was in the early 2000s in the home church movement in China that the churches of the world were able to help, and there was a movement and now a plan to take the gospel on the Silk Road from China to Jerusalem by the church in China. And so we don't know what's going to happen here, but we know that there are Ukrainians fighting in the streets for their earthly kingdom. And when everything, the dust settles and the bombs stop, it will be the church that continues the fight, not with guns, but with the gospel to advance the kingdom of God. And they need our help. We don't want to be a church that looks back years from now and say we missed an opportunity. We could have been part of that. We knew it, and we didn't do it. And so this is not a huge thing for us. This is really a drop in the bucket for what is needed. But we want to, as a small group of those like the living stone, help others who are also like the living stone, being a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood in a very difficult situation. And so you'll be getting information on that. I wanted to make you aware of that, and ask you just to continue in prayer for the church in Ukraine, and not only the church in Ukraine, but the church in Russia as well. There are many good believers in Russia, and you've seen the reports of protest of war throughout Russia, and the church there is struggling with what is our role in all of this. So it's a very complex, difficult situation, and just pray for them. They are our brothers and they are our sisters. We come to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, and we're looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning. We didn't wrap that up last week. But we mentioned last week that there are few passages that bring the big picture of the Bible together in one spot. And this is one of those passages. This passage brings the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. It helps us to see the importance of understanding the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, and the importance of understanding the Old Testament so that we understand how it points to Christ. And so before we get into the details of verses 9 and 10, I just want to take a moment to just talk about that bigger picture that Peter brings together here, and really in verses 4 through 10. It was in the book of Exodus, after the confirmation of the covenant, Exodus 25, through the book of Leviticus, that God presents Moses with we'll call it a schematic, a diagram of the tabernacle. And as you know, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a tent that went with the Israelites in the wilderness. It was God's way of maintaining fellowship with a sinful people. Set up the sacrificial system so that innocent animals took the guilt and the penalty for sinful man. Tabernacle was simply a way that a holy God could have a relationship with an unholy people. That tabernacle developed, and as the people settled in the land, the temple was established, and you know the story. David finances the temple, and Solomon builds the temple. But a tragic thing happened. They started focusing on the ritual and the sacrifices and the special days instead of focusing on God. And they traded their personal relationship with God for a system of ritual. And they began to worship religion and not God. Jeremiah chapter 7, I just want to read you a few verses. You don't need to turn, you can just listen. But Jeremiah chapter 7, he helps us to understand this tragedy. It's Jeremiah's temple sermon, and it begins in chapter 7, verse 1, and he shows us how bad things had actually become. He says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. They had forgotten that this covenant was a conditional covenant, and that God was not interested in sacrifices. He was not interested in incense. He was not interested in goats and sheep and bulls, but he was interested in relationship. And the building that was supposed to bring Israel into relationship with God became the very thing that took them from God. They were so focused on ritual that they missed the Messiah. And this went on even to the time of Jesus. And you may remember in the words of Jesus in John chapter 2, he actually quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, but in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple, and he does just what was prophesied in Jeremiah 7. And then he says, so the Jews said to him, in verse 18 of John 2, what sign do you show us for these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. And the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Of course, Jesus was not talking about the building, the physical building of that temple, but he was talking about his body and his death and his resurrection. And Jesus was saying, I am the true temple. And you know, we are part of that temple, as we saw last week, as Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone that the whole building depends on. We are like living stones of that temple. He also said we are the priesthood of the temple, and every new believer is a new stone in the temple and is part of that priesthood. The nations were supposed to come to Yahweh through the temple. They were supposed to come to God through the temple, but the priest used it for financial gain. And now Peter explains that Jesus is the cornerstone of this new temple, and that the church is a priesthood. Jesus replaces the temple. We replace the Levites. Every time a sinner puts his trust in Jesus as his Savior, a new stone is added to the temple, and the priesthood of the church grows. Remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites came into the land. Each tribe was given a portion of the land, except for the Levites. What was their inheritance? Their inheritance was the Lord. And so as we look at that image of priesthood, our inheritance is Jesus. And so when he says, look to Jesus and your inheritance is being kept for you in heaven, our inheritance is Jesus himself. And so this is a radical new way of thinking for these people who lived in today modern Turkey. This is a new way of thinking about a relationship with God. He's telling them that though you are going through persecution, you have a personal relationship with the living stone. He is your inheritance. So stand firm in the true gospel. That everything that happened in the Old Testament was leading to this moment. It was to be fulfilled in Christ. And now it is being fulfilled in the church. And so now he comes to the climax of the beginning of the letter to these persecuted churches, to these exiles who had been scattered in Asia Minor. And so with that background, we come to verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the climax. This is the punchline. This is everything he's been encouraging them with. This is it. And so in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter's going to answer three questions about the people of God. And, you know, if I had to put a title to this message, it would be that. It would be the people of God. He's going to answer three questions that will give them assurance for the future, but not only assurance for the future, it will give them joy for life in any and all circumstances. What are those three questions? Who we are, why we are, and how we are. Who we are, who has God made us to be? What does the people of God look like? Why we are? What is our purpose? Why has God chosen the church, and what are we to do? And then how we are? What was the means which God used to make us who we are and give us a purpose of why we are? So let's begin looking at First Peter, second chapter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Let me read those for us just to get us started. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He begins by saying, but you. You know, there are certain words in Scripture we've talked about, you know, therefore, you always ask, why is it, what is it there for? And so that purpose clauses, something good's coming after that. But is always also one of those words. You know, you were dead in your sins, but Christ made you alive. Remember Barnabas, Paul was having some difficulties, and there's one phrase there that says, but Barnabas. If Barnabas had not have been there, Paul would have been in a bit of hot water in those circumstances. But he says here, but you. There's a contrast. What is he contrasting them to? Well, in verse 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. These are small groups of people in a huge Roman Empire. They are pretty insignificant when you think of the society they lived in, the society that opposed them. And they may be saying, you know, it seems like we're on our own here. You know, we talked about that this morning, and somebody mentioned, well, the church in Ukraine and the Ukraine as a country probably asking that question too. Are we on our own here? Because we are woefully outmanned here. But could they be saying, you know, we are insignificant. Does God really care about us? And Peter is going to say, yeah, you better believe God cares about you. And let me tell you how he cares about you. But it's also a contrast to what comes just before it. In verse 7, it says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And he talks about the stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. Remember, that is the gospel. They disobey the gospel. He had said earlier in verse 4, I believe it is, or up in that part of, in verse 22 of chapter 1, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, that truth was the word that abides forever, and it says this word is the good news, the gospel. And he's saying, these people have disobeyed the gospel, but you. He is contrasting them with the unbelievers that it says were destined to disobey, but you have been chosen. And he actually now says that you have been, you are a chosen race. So does God care about you? Yes, you are a chosen race. And being chosen, by the way, has nothing to do with who you are. And the interesting thing about this text is in this short passage, he references at least 10 Old Testament passages. And here he refers to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we read this. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, all out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This was not because you were more in number than all the others, all the other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to the fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of his mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of Egypt. He's saying, the fact that you are chosen has nothing to do with you, because there was nothing special about you. As a matter of fact, you were the fewest of all people. Why would I love you? And did you catch it here? It is because the Lord loves you. The reason God loves them is why? Because he loves them. He says it here right in Deuteronomy. You weren't special. The Lord chose you. The Lord loved you. Why did he love you? Because he does. Because he loves you. And that's how we're to think about the love of God. We have a hard time with that because none of us love like that. No matter how much you love your spouse, there's always a part of there, I love you. Why do I love you? Well, because you do so many good things for me. And God says, no, you did nothing for me. I love you because I love you. Why would God love us? Those who hate him, those who are enemies, dead in their trespasses and sins. How can a holy God love us? That's the great mystery, isn't it? Paul talks about that in Corinthians, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind could conceive what God has prepared for us. And he's talking about the gospel in that verse, that we cannot comprehend the love of God. You know, when we're in Philippians and we're talking about the condescension of Christ, someone had compared that almighty, infinite God descended to become a man. The closest equivalent we could understand is that we as men and women, as human beings, would choose to become a worm. And I think the same thing can be said about the love of God. The love of God for us would be as if I look down and I see a worm and I picked up that worm and I said, I'm just going to love you because I love you. How do we understand that? That is the love of God. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul mentions this as well. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Peter says to them, this is how God loves you. And he not only says that, but he says in that these are the things that the angels long to look into. These are the things that the angels are amazed at, that God would love you. We just sang a song, "Your Grace That I Cannot Explain, Not By My Earthly Wisdom. The Prince of Life Without a Stain was traded for the sinner. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord." God chose us. If you are trusting in Christ today, God chose you. He loves you. Why? Because he does. Not only does he love us, not only are we chosen, but he says you're a chosen race. You're a new race. He gives us a new identity. There's a new birth. He calls us to be born again. We have been born into his family. So we have a race. We have a new identity. There are two races. There's a race of Adam, all those who were born of Adam. And there's the new Adam, those who were born of Christ. You know, I love the ethnicities of our church. They are beautiful. And not only that, but the food is great. I don't know if you've had Nina's pancit, I believe it's called, but those noodles. Isn't that right, Gary? You and I, we know that. But there's beauty in all of the ethnicities, but those are not our true identity. God has loved us. He has chosen us. There's no boasting. God chose us and caused us to be born again. And instead of pride, instead of thinking we're better than other people, it should cause us great humility. We are loved by an infinite, holy God. That is the church. And he says, you are not only chosen of chosen race, you are a royal priesthood. And when he talks about royal priesthood, he goes back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, just before Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, in Exodus 19, Israel is at Mount Sinai. And in verse 5 of chapter 19, we read these words, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He now applies to the church, the New Testament, the New Covenant church, the blessings of Israel. That all of the blessings of Israel we now have because of Christ. And when he's talking in Exodus, he's not talking about church government. He's not talking about having the authority of priests. The context there is obedience and holiness. And priests were to be sanctified. They were to be set apart for what? For ministry to God. So what is he saying? He's saying the entire nation of Israel was to be set apart from the other nations through obedience to the covenant of God. Now that we are true Israel, as Paul says in Galatians, the church, the Christian believers do the same thing in the world. We're scattered in the world for what purpose? For obedience, so that people see God in us. We are a kingdom of priests. He calls it royal, because we know that God is the king of the heavenly kingdom. So the kingdom of God is composed of believers who think of themselves as separated or sanctified from the world, set apart for purity and set apart for the purpose that God demands for obedience to God. And this is the priesthood that serves the King of the universe, the God who loves us just because he loves us. And he adds to that, you're a holy nation, a people set apart to God. God who is their king. He builds on this idea of priesthood as he continues. And as you read these descriptions, the description, it's not hard to see how this itself, how being an elect exile causes difficulty for the church. They're a new nation, meaning they're not part of the nation that they're a part of. Christians became known as haters of mankind. Why? Because they were a holy nation. They were considered antisocial. They had rejected the pleasures of life. They had rejected in the Roman culture, the theaters, and they had rejected the gladiators and all that stood for, and they had become a holy nation. They lived in a polytheistic society. Not one God, but many gods. And they preached that only in Christ is the one and true God to be worshipped. They were considered detrimental to the rest of society. They were bad citizens, even accused of treason. How does that compare to us today? You know, Christianity is not new today. It was very new then. There are clear lines. People know there is a church. However, we still face the problems of a dual citizenship, a citizenship here and a citizenship in heaven, since the government still forms policies related to moral and ethical decisions. That's why the ministry that Jerry is involved in is so important. Abortion, war, how our faith can be exercised in public. All of these are issues that we still face today and we will face even more as we go forward. But then he says, you are a people for his own possession. I learned a new word this week as I was going through the study. He refers back again to Deuteronomy 7 and to Exodus 19. But Deuteronomy 7 uses this same language. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Let me read it for you again. For you are a people holy to God, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. That is an interesting word. Not in English, not so in treasured possession. We have an idea of what it means. But the word that is used there is pronounced segulah. We have a Hebrew scholar here who I'm sure could explain this better than I. But treasured possession, that word is used 8 times in the Old Testament. It's used among royalty, that the king had possession of all of the wealth of the kingdom, and he used that however he wanted to use that. But the king also had a private wealth. When he went out to battle, all of the booty that was gained from the victory in war, when it came back, a portion of that went to the king. That was called his segulah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we see this. It's a story of David. And let me just read for you make a couple points about this story that will help us to understand this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, who alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And in other words, Solomon doesn't really know what he's doing yet, so I'm going to give all this money to build the kingdom. And he gave a bunch of money and treasures to build the kingdom. But then he says in verse 3, moreover, in addition to all I provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, a segulah of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of God, I give it to the house of God. And he gave this huge amount of money. And that had a huge impact on the people because He says, who then will offer willingly consecrating himself today to the Lord? And it says, the leaders of the fathers' houses made their free will offering, as did the leaders of the tribes and commanders of thousands and hundreds. And they all gave freely of their personal wealth. And, you know, that would be a great thing for us today to see, you know, if our leader said, you know, we've got this gazillion dollar deficit, and we're going to use all the riches that we can of our government to bring that down. And by the way, I'm putting in $1 million of my own personal money. What would that do to bring Republicans and Democrats together on something they could agree with? But this is also used of those who are poor people, and the most common use of this is the private wealth of poor. In the families, the fathers controlled all the money, but the wives had some money, and the kids had some money, the sons had some money, the slaves even had some money. It was not wrong to have your own personal funds, something that maybe you've worked hard for and you've saved money for a special occasion, and that wealth was called segula, treasured possession. And you remember the story in Luke 15 of the one lost sheep, and the shepherd goes for that sheep, and he says everybody celebrates. And then the next parable is the parable of the woman with 10 silver coins, and she loses one coin. I mean, you know, you think about anything, you know, what's the big deal? It was a big deal for her. She had 10 silver coins, and this was a large portion of her personal wealth, and she looks for it until she finds it, and everyone celebrates that. She calls her friends, and they rejoice over this one lost coin. This is her prized possession. It's her personal wealth. You know, it's the same thing in heaven when a sinner repents, isn't it? The angels rejoice, and everybody rejoices over that one sinner. Well, in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 5, he uses that word and he says Israel was God's segula. Israel was God's treasured possession. And in 1 Peter, he now says, you are that. You are the treasured possession of God. Think of that. That the most valuable thing God has, the treasured possession, his personal wealth, are a bunch of sinners. This is who we are to Christ. This is who we are. Why are we that? Why did he make us that? He goes on in the second part of verse 9. And he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why are we chosen? Why are we a new race? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are we God's segula? What is our purpose? So that we can proclaim the excellencies of God. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, that by our words, we are to give a defense when people ask, and we're to do that gently and in love, and we're to do it by our life. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, so that when they speak against you, you're to live honorably, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God. Our purpose is to talk about the excellent things about Christ. And that happens when the idea of who we are breaks our heart. And in gratitude and in humility, that those who are loved just because we are loved, how can we not live, and how can we not speak from after being called out of darkness into the marvelous light? Because he called us out of darkness into a light, verse 3 of chapter 1, that talks about that, how he called us out of that. And in chapter 1, verse 8, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. He has called us. We speak, someone spoke, the word spoke, and God called us into the marvelous light. And it was an effectual call, wasn't it? He called and we came, just like Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. And Christ said, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. He called and Lazarus lived. And as we proclaim and we announce the excellencies of God and we pray that God will move and that he will call people to himself, God will work. Ephesians chapter 1 assures us of this. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 through 6. Let me just read those for us. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We are called to the praise of his glorious grace. God calls us to live in a way that shows who we are. He doesn't call us to do things. He calls us to be who he has made us. Until we're fully convicted of who we are, we'll not show in word and deed the true identity of Christ. God must be God in our life. So Peter now emphasizes not only who we are, why we are, but now how we got that way. How did we get to be the people of God? Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are not a people, but now you are a people. I don't know if that reminds you of anything, but it comes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. You remember the story of Hosea. Peter returns a little bit here to the idea of who we are, but he adds an explanation of how we got there. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, it says this, and I have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. He's saying, these churches are a fulfillment, and he's saying, we are a fulfillment of this prophecy in Hosea. Israel has rejected God, and God rejected them because of their sin. And Hosea comes and he preaches in chapter 1. God says, I don't want you to just do this in words. You're going to do this with your life. You're going to marry a prostitute because Israel has been unfaithful to me. She's going to be unfaithful to you, and you're going to have two sons, and you're going to have a daughter. Your first son's going to be named Jezreel, which means judgment is coming. Please don't name your son Jezreel. Judgment is coming. And you're going to have a daughter, and her one daughter's going to be named No Mercy. Then you're going to have another son, and his son's going to be named Not My People. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What does God do with a people who constantly cheat on him? I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to no, not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What does he do? He has mercy on them. He loves them because he loves them. And at the end of Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. No mercy became mercy. Not by people became my people. We are who we are because of the mercy of God. How does this work? God, in his mercy, chooses us, loves us because he loves us. He causes you to be born again. He gives you a new identity, a new race. He makes us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And what is the result? What are we to do? Verse 5 says, you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. We talked about this last week, that sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of life, sacrifice of love in the church. But we are also to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. When we understand this, when we understand who we are, and we understand why we are, and we understand how we are, when that grips us, we will stand as a church in the firm in the true grace of God no matter what the circumstances are. We will not feel like we're standing between a rock and a hard place, but we will be a rock in a hard place. And that is who God calls us to be. But we must be gripped by the grace of God to understand the high status that he has given to us, to understand the purpose of that, and to understand the great grace and the cost that it cost him through giving his son Christ to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, to make us the people of God. May God help us to grasp and to wrap our heads around the grace of God. May we always be amazed at the grace and mercy of God. Pray with me.